Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Amen. Amen. God is good. And all the time. Amen. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. We are the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church. I'd like for you to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. And as you know, we have made our way through the first portion of the high priestly prayer. We're now in the second portion of the high priestly prayer where Jesus prays for his disciples, those whom the Father has given him out of the world. We will make it to the third portion of that prayer where Jesus prays for you and me, for those who would believe after the word of testimony from the disciples. But here in the second portion of our high priestly prayer, we're looking at verses 6 through 19. As you know, when we began this portion of our journey, we said we want to draw out from the scripture a few themes. There are four themes that we wanted you to make sure, or that we wanted to make sure that you were aware of. And the first was selected to be saved. We've preached through that. That we were separated out of the world and kept out of the world, kept from evil. We've preached through that. We've now arrived at sanctified. That's what we will preach this morning and over the next week or two, Lord willing. And then we will make it to sent. Selected to be saved, separated, sanctified, and sent. Now, as we arrive here in verse 17, in John 17, we arrive at this word sanctified. And we know that if we're good scholars of our Bible and we look at all of Scripture, we know that there are truly three types of sanctification. And we are going to look at that over the next, we're going to look at it briefly this morning and over the next couple of weeks. Because this is something that we must get right. We must get the understanding, the concept of sanctification, and that there are actually three types of sanctification. We must handle that correctly. Because if we mishandle it, we start down a very slippery slope that ends with us not knowing God for who he really is. So we're going to pause right here in verse 17, right here at this word sanctify. And before we exposit that text in verse 17, we're going to make sure we have a clear understanding of what those three types of sanctification are. Because Jesus only prays for one of those in verse 17. And we must handle it rightly. So the take-home message for this morning's sermon is this. If you've been selected to be saved, if you've been separated from out of the world, then already you are sanctified. If you're saved, you are already sanctified. You were positionally sanctified when you were saved. You are being progressively sanctified as you grow in holiness, and you will completely and perfectly be sanctified when you are glorified in heaven. They're selected to be saved, separated from the world, sanctified, and sent. Now, we're going to get to Psalm 24. Just hold your horses. You will one day stand before the holy and righteous judge. You will. You will. You will. I will. We all will stand before this judge. And he's going to call into the courtroom every single piece of evidence of every single sin, no matter how big or how small that is, he's going to call into evidence every single piece that describes what you have done. And he will judge you for it. He's a perfect and righteous judge. His judgment will be perfect. He will judge in all righteousness, and he will judge you against the standard of his holiness. You know, this morning on my drive in, I saw a bird flying. And he approached the very front of my car, and then he turned around and headed straight for me. Now, at one moment, this bird, maybe he had a wife. Maybe he had a companion. Maybe he had children. Maybe they just had offspring. Maybe he was enjoying a beautiful flight on a Sunday morning. And the very next moment, his life came to a very sudden end. Brothers and sisters, you were just like that bird. I am just like that bird. And our lives could be over like that in an instant. And when they are, you will stand before the judge. Are you ready to stand before him at this moment? Because he is holy, holy, holy. And Psalm 24 addresses this issue by asking two questions, and then often, as Scripture does, those questions are immediately answered. And the two questions are really asking the same question. It's essentially asking, who is able to go to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord? And then the very next verse, the psalmist answers the question that was posed. And he answers by describing who it is that is able to go to heaven. And he describes this person with four criteria. Two of them are positive things, and two of them are in the negative, saying this person will not do these things. Now, I wonder how you and I would stack up to that criteria. As we go through this, just mentally in your mind, be honest. Decide if you meet that criteria or if you fail to meet that criteria. And let's keep score to see how we're doing. Here we go. It is written in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? There's the question. Two different questions, but it's really asking the same question. Now here's the answer. Four criteria of who it is that can ascend the hill, who it is that can stand in the holy place, who it is that can go to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord. Here it is, four criteria. Judge yourself against these criteria and keep score of how you're doing. Number one, he who has clean hands. Number two, a pure heart. They are the two positives. Here are the two negatives. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol. There's three. Here's the fourth. And does not swear deceitfully. Let me read that again. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear deceitfully. Now, let's go through these. Brothers and sisters, do you have clean hands? Are your hands clean? Do you remember Uzzah? Uzzah made the mistake of thinking that his hands were clean. He made a presumption. You see, the ark had been captured, and when David had led the Israelites after recapturing the ark to bring it back home, they did not transport it according to God's prescribed manner. They didn't, did they? What'd they do? They constructed an ark. They had a yoke of oxen pull it. And what happened when the oxen stumbled? The cart began to tip, and the ark began to tip over, right? And Uzzah, probably a decent person, I'd say probably very similar to you and me. Probably a little better, if we're being honest. He did the exact same thing that you would have done, and the exact same thing that I would have done. As that ark had begun to tip over, what did he do? He extended his hand to brace it so that it would not be defiled by the filth of the dirt of the earth. Sounds like a good thing to do. Sounds like a loving thing to do. Sounds like he wanted to do that because he understood that that ark was holy. That ark was set apart for a holy purpose. In fact, who resided between the two cherubim on top? God, the Holy of Holies. And yet, as soon as his flesh, as soon as his clean hands touched that ark, what did God do to him? He struck him down on the spot. He killed him. Why? Because even though Uzzah thought his hands were clean, and even with those hands he thought were cleaned, he thought he was doing a good thing. He didn't. Why? Because Uzzah was wrong in his presumption. Uzzah made a presumption, and he was wrong. He presumed that the flesh of his hands were cleaner than the filth of the dirt of the earth. And he was wrong. I learned this from the preaching of Paul Washer, who learned it from the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. But the dirt of the earth is cleaner than Uzzah's hands. Why? Because the dirt of the earth has never disobeyed God. God sends forth rain, and the rain falls down, and he tells the rain to turn into the mud. And the dirt soaks up that rain, and it obeys. It turns into mud. And then God sends forth the sun. He beams down the light and the heat, and he tells that mud to give up the rain, to give up the water, and to dry out back into dirt. And what does that mud do? It obeys. You see, the dirt of the earth has never disobeyed God. How many times do you think Uzzah has or had? How many times have you? Exactly. Do you think your hands are cleaner than Uzzah's? Brothers and sisters, do you have clean hands? Because the psalmist just taught us in Psalm 24 that without clean hands, you cannot ascend the hill of the Lord. And without clean hands, you cannot stand in his holy presence. There's the first criteria. How did we score? I don't know about you, but I'm 0 for 1. The second criteria. Pure heart. Sometimes when we describe a good person or a loving person or just a kind person, we say, oh, that person has a good heart, right? Have you ever said that? You've heard it. I'm sure at some point in time we've said it. A person has a good heart. Do you think you have a good heart? Do you think you have a pure heart? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught us in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, the negative implication of that truth is that someone who does not have a clean heart will not see God. And one of the sayings you hear often in pop Christian culture is, well, the Lord knows my heart. And they say that as if that should comfort us. Because I read in Jeremiah 17:9, it is written, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. I like the way the King James Version puts it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The answer comes in the very next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I examine the mind. Why? To reward a man according to his way by what his deeds deserve. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not sound very comforting, that the Lord knows my heart and he will reward me according to what my deeds deserve. To me, that sounds like my heart is deceitful. It sounds like my heart is wicked. Brother and sister, you don't have a good heart, and neither do I. Your heart is not pure. How can it be pure? It's not even good. And the psalmist tells us, without a pure heart, that you cannot ascend the hill of the Lord. And without a pure heart, you cannot stand in his holy place. There's criteria number two. I'm 0 for 2. What about the third one? We make it to the negative criteria, the criteria that these people will not do, and that is they will not have idols in their life. Do you have idols in your life? Is your hobby your idol? Is your occupation your idol? Have you climbed the corporate ladder to reach such a height that you love that status? What about the opinion man has of you? Your status in a community, is that your idol? What about your house, your money, your possessions, your cars? Are those your idols? Do you know that children can be an idol to their parents? Did you know that? Are your kids an idol? Here's a tough one. What about you? What about you? Are you your own idol? Are you so selfish, so self-centered, so proud, so narcissistic that you've become your own idol? Anything you put before God as the priority in your life is the object of your worship, and it is your idol. And the psalmist tells us that if you have an idol, you cannot ascend the hill of the Lord, and you cannot stand in his holy place. Brothers and sisters, do you have an idol? I'm 0 for 3. The last criteria is your mouth. Do you swear deceitfully? Do you speak deceitfully? Is there deceit in your mouth? Is there an issue with your tongue? Jesus taught in Matthew 12, 36 through 37. Matthew 12, 36 through 37, where it is written, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified. That's good news. Here's the bad news. And by your words you will be condemned. It's written in Proverbs 18:21. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. Again, in Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Perhaps we simply talk too much. We might be better off just to zip it and listen. You see, when I look at all these verses and I bring them all together, when I look at all of Scripture about what it has to say about our mouths and our tongues and the words we speak and how we will be held accountable to them, this is what I come away with. My heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. And if Luke 6:45 is true, then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So maybe I ought to tame my tongue. And maybe I ought to weigh my words carefully before they leave my mouth. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Because the psalmist tells us that the one who swears deceitfully cannot ascend the hill of the Lord, and he cannot stand in his holy place. I've been shut out. I didn't even make it on the scoreboard. I'm 0 for 4. How'd you do? Brothers and sisters, it seems to me that none of us have clean hands. And it seems to me that none of us have pure hearts. And it seems to me that we all have idols in our lives. And it also seems to me that we all have deceitful mouths. Accordingly, it seems to me that Paul in Romans 3 and that the psalmists in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, that they were correct when they wrote by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit that no one is righteous, no, not one. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The holiness of God presents a huge problem for fallen mankind. It presents a huge problem for you and for me. And it's why it led Paul to cry out in Romans 7:24, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, Paul had attained some level of an understanding of the holiness of God. And in light of his understanding of the holiness of God, Paul also had some level of understanding of his own wickedness. Paul also understood that the only one who could bridge the great chasm that exists between the holiness of God and the depravity and fallenness and the wickedness of man is Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why Paul answers the way he does in verse 25, the question he posed in verse 24. Paul answers in Romans 7:25. His question was, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The answer in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Hallelujah. Amen. Because it is only because of the body given, and it's only because of the blood shed by Christ, our perfect spotless lamb, and it's only because of the double imputation of your sin that wounded him on that cross, that killed him on that cross, and his perfect righteousness that covers your body. And it's only because of the intercession of our great high priest, our mediator, as he prays for his people in John 17, when he pleads for the Father to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It is only because of these things that you and I, who have dirty hands, who have wicked hearts, who are idolatrous and who are deceitful, it's only by those things that we are given clean hands, that we are given new, pure hearts, that we are able to part from our idols and worship the only true God, and that we are able to tame our deceitful tongues. It's only because of those things that we are able to be sanctified. And that, he who is sanctified, that is who gets to ascend the hill of the Lord. He who has been sanctified is the one who gets to stand in his holy place. And brothers and sisters, that's wonderful news. Hallelujah. Now, I wonder if there are some of you out there who wonder why last week, and again this morning, I've spent 20 minutes approximately talking about the holiness of God, proclaiming from the Word of God the holiness of God. Why would I do that before we even got to our primary verse in John 17:17, and we got to our primary topic of sanctification? Why would I talk about holiness so much before we got to that? You know, one of the greatest rewards in preaching comes in sermon prep. And it comes when, after you've labored in prayer, and after you have labored in study, and after you have labored in careful construction of that sermon, and upon completion, or oftentimes in my case, upon near completion, you check yourself against trusted, like-minded brothers just to see if you've gotten it right. And there are times when, after much prayer and study, that you do feel confident that you've gotten it right, but you're looking for that one last piece of assurance or affirmation. Well, in preparation for the sermon this week, I had the privilege to spend some time with Martin Lloyd-Jones. And by the Lord's sweet providence, the Lord saw it fit to have the good doctor offer me some assurance when listening to his sermon on John 17:17 and on the topic of sanctification. And to paraphrase Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says something like this, that if your study of sanctification begins with man, your study will fail. If your effort to be sanctified begins with man, it will fail. The study of sanctification must begin with God. And more specifically, it must begin with the holiness of God. Why? Because we're just like Paul. We have no idea of who we are until we know who God is. Imagine for a moment that you are in a room. No windows, no light. It's sealed. There's zero light that can get in. Absolute, complete, utter darkness. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where you literally cannot see your hand in front of your face? Imagine that situation. Now imagine that's all you've ever known. Imagine that you've grown up that way and you've spent your entire life like that. You have no idea, no idea how dark it is until someone lets light shine. And in the same way, we were born into that spiritual darkness. And we have no idea just how dark that is until a light is turned on. That's why we must come to some level of understanding that God is holy. And he's not just holy. We know that he's holy, holy, holy. And then we can come to an understanding of some extent of our own wickedness, in that we have a great need for salvation. It's not until that point that we will understand that our salvation then necessitates our sanctification. You see, sanctification after salvation is not an option. It's mandatory. And as we have seen the last few weeks, and we'll see again this morning, Lord willing, in John 17, if we've been selected to be saved, if we've been separated out of the world, and we've been kept in the Father's name, and we've been kept from evil, then we are sanctified already. When you are saved, you are sanctified. But remember, there are three different types of sanctification. Right now at this moment, if you are saved, you are sanctified. Hallelujah. Amen? But then, there's work for you to do. There is work for you to do, because what we are supposed to do next, we are supposed to be sanctified. And we're continually to grow in holiness and in sanctification. So let's go to his word of truth now in John 17. John 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 19 to remind ourselves of the context. Even if you don't need the reminder, we're going to do it. I hope you know it by now. You know that the section that we're in right now over this time frame, this portion of our journey is verse 6 through 19. But we have arrived specifically at verse 17. And we're not even going to exposit all of 17 yet, because we're going to hunker down right there on 17 where it says sanctify. We're going to look at that word sanctify. And out of that, we know, as I've already said, that there are three types of sanctification. It's very important that we don't confuse them. Because if we confuse them, if we say Jesus, when he says sanctify them, if it's one of these sanctifications that it's not truly, then we're going to get God wrong. So it's important that we take the time and discuss these three types of sanctification. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And then we're going to concentrate for the rest of the time only on the first sanctification. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the other two, one of which is truly the type of sanctification Jesus prays in John 17. So Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, please stand at attention as we read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. You know, my brother mentioned this morning in his time of prayer, when he opened up service, that I hope we don't get tired of hearing that. If you do, can I just lovingly tell you, as our other brother told us, check yourself before you wreck yourself. This is a holy word of God. We should never tire of it or praising him for it. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they've believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Humble us. Give us ears to hear. Let your word accomplish what you desire. Let it penetrate even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Let it judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. For one day we will stand before you, exposed, naked, and you will pronounce a verdict. Father, get me out of your way. Let your word not be veiled with my flesh. I'm a tainted vessel. I echo the prayers of the Puritans. I repent of my repentance. Father, I pray that you sanctify me in this moment, that you sanctify us in this moment, and that you do it through your word of truth and through the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you and we thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I want to first call your attention to this word, sanctify. Sanctify. In the original language, in the Greek, it comes from the word hagiazo. Hagiazo. Now that word has the same root, the same foundation, the same initiation in its formation. Has the same root word as the word for holy. Has the same root word for the word holiness. Has the same root word for sanctification. We would expect that. And it also has the same root word for saint. Saint. In this word, hagiazo, it means to cut. It means to divide. It means to separate. It means to purify. It means to consecrate, to separate out of the world, to separate from the profane. It means to set apart for a holy purpose. You see, all those words, holy, holiness, sanctification, and saint, they all have the same beginning. They all have the same root. And that is the holiness of God. They are all rooted in the holiness of God. And just as the root of a tree is the beginning of that tree, the holiness of God is the beginning of sanctification. And that's why we proclaim the holiness of God before we even get to our sermon on sanctification. The most simplistic definition of sanctify is this: to make holy. To make holy. Now that we have an understanding of what that word means by looking at the original language and by seeing that it's rooted in the holiness of God, now let's look at the voice in which it is spoken. This verb, sanctify, is in the imperative voice. You've heard Jonathan talk about indicatives and imperatives. You've heard me preach about indicatives and imperatives. If you've listened to any preacher who's talking theology or preaching theology or just handling the word of truth rightly, they talk about indicatives and imperatives. An indicative is a fact. It's a statement of truth. The vast majority of our high priestly prayer are indicatives. The hour has come. I have glorified your name. I have manifested your name to them. The imperatives are commands. The imperatives are a call to action. They are intended to get you to do something. And this verb sanctify is spoken in the imperative voice. It is a command. Remember what's going on here. Jesus Christ is about to be murdered. And he's interceding in prayer for himself, for his disciples, and for you and me. He doesn't have all of eternity to pray for us. Not at that moment. He's doing it now, and he does it forever. Praise God. But in that moment, his time on earth, his ministry on earth was rapidly coming to a close. So the things that he's going to pray for are very important. And he commands the Father to sanctify his people. That's not a request. This is in the imperative voice. It's a command. Now, don't let your flesh enter into what I'm saying. Because what we think of, what comes to mind, is that bratty kid in the supermarket who's throwing a fit and who's trying to boss his parents around. Right? That's not what's happening here. Remember who Jesus is. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he was before the foundation of all the earth. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. And before the foundation of the earth, the Trinitarian Godhead came into a covenant. They entered into a covenant of redemption. We've talked about that extensively and how that relates to the covenant of grace. So this was the plan from the very beginning, that the Father would choose people. He would give them to the Son. He would send the Son to separate them out of the world. He would keep them separated while he was here on earth. And then in this prayer, we see where Jesus tells him, Father, keep them in your name. Keep them from evil. And now, the third imperative of the prayer, sanctify them. Sanctify them. And he can place that command. He can place that demand upon the Father because he was a part of the Trinitarian Godhead. He was there in the covenant of redemption. You see, the holiness of God demands the holiness of his people. Isn't that what we learned this morning as we looked at Psalm 24? Clean hands, pure hearts, no idols, no deceit in your mouth. So this is why Christ commands the Father to sanctify his people, because that is something you would never do on your own. That is something apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the sovereign election of God, you would never do on your own because you never could do it on your own. Sanctify, to make holy, prayed as a command because it's that important. Now, as you know, there were three types of sanctification. Which of the three is Jesus praying for here when he makes that command to the Father, sanctify them? Because the way we understand which of those three types of sanctification it is that Christ actually prays for, it has a direct impact on how we view God. So we must get this right. If we get it wrong, That doesn't mean we're not saved. It does kind of put us in dangerous territory. It puts us on a slippery slope that at the bottom of that hill is false belief. Is a God we've created after our own minds. So we must do due diligence and get this right. So I want to give you a brief overview of the three different types of sanctification. And after that brief overview, we're going to talk about the first type of sanctification. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the second and third type. And you will see then, Lord willing, which of the three Jesus is actually praying for. I think you already know it intuitively, but we've got to handle this rightly. So there are three types of sanctification. The first is positional. Positional sanctification. And this is simply your salvation. If you are saved, if you are a saint, then that has happened in your past. It's already occurred. And it happened once. Because it only needed to happen once. That's what Christ means when he says, I've accomplished the work you've given me to do. That's what he means when he proclaims in a loud, victorious voice, tetelestai. It only needs to occur once. And it happens in your life once. If you are saved, if you are a saint, it's already happened. This is positional sanctification. And that's a monergistic work. We heard my brother use that term earlier this morning. A monergistic work. Mon, we know, is the prefix for mono, which means one. Ergistic speaks of the work that is done. So we have one person that is at work, and your salvation is a monergistic work, and you did not do it. It's all of God. And in this positional sanctification, we see that we are freed from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. That's hell. That's eternal punishment. That's the smoke of their torment rising forever and ever and ever. And we all deserve that, but we have been freed from that penalty. He has separated us from our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. You know, it took me a long time to understand what that means. But if you think about our globe, you start out north, you're eventually going to come back and head south. But you head east, and you're constantly heading east. Our sins will never be recounted for us. We have been freed from the penalty of sin. And that describes our positional sanctification. That's what we're going to get to later in the sermon. We're going to spend the rest of our time on positional sanctification. That's your salvation. The second type of sanctification is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. This is your growing in holiness. Odds are, this is what comes to mind when you hear the word sanctify or sanctification. This is what you think of. And that's good. Spoiler alert, this is what Jesus prays for in verse 17. Our continual growing in holiness. And that's happening right now if you're a saint. If you have been saved, you will grow in holiness. It's a gradual process. It's a continual process. But increasingly, we are conformed into the image of Christ. This is progressive sanctification. And this is a synergistic work. Synergistic because it requires two people. It requires two entities at work. That's God and you. And we will see that when we get to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation. That's a command. That's the imperative voice that calls you to action to actually work out the salvation that's in you out. Why? For it is God who works in you. God's at work. You're at work. Synergistic. It's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And in this, we increasingly are freed from the power of sin. In our positional sanctification, we are freed from the penalty of sin. In our progressive sanctification, we are freed from the power of sin. Whereas positional sanctification is the initiation of this sanctification journey, progressive sanctification is the manifestation of sanctification. You can think of positional sanctification like this. Positional sanctification is when you're back in that dark room that you've spent your entire life in, not realizing how dark it is in there. Positional sanctification is when somebody takes that light switch and changes it from the position of off to the position of on, and the light comes on. Positional sanctification. And once you have positional sanctification, you will have progressive sanctification. It's the natural progression of positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification is the natural progression of your salvation. You're a new creation. You've been given a new heart. You can think of progressive sanctification like someone has taken the ball from the bottom of a hill, placed it at the very top of a hill. There's positional sanctification. You're changing position. And now that ball is released to go back into the rest of the world. What is that ball now going to do by nature? It's going to roll. And by nature, you having been placed in a high position, you're going to roll. And you're going to grow in holiness and grow in the conformity to Christ, in the image of Christ. This is our progressive sanctification. The third type of sanctification is perfect sanctification. Perfect sanctification, and this is simply our glorification. This happens in heaven. This will happen in future, in the future. It only happens in heaven. This is our freedom from not just the penalty of sin, not just the presence of sin, the power of sin, but this is our freedom from the actual presence of sin. There is no sin. There is no spot. There's no wrinkle. There's no blame in perfect glorification. We are free from the presence of sin. And just as positional sanctification is the initiation of this long process, progressive sanctification is the manifestation of, the working out of sanctification. And perfect sanctification is the consummation of sanctification. It is what everything goes to and points to. And you know what that looks like? If you're a saint, that looks like you ascending the hill of the Lord. That looks like you standing in his holy place. Actually being, at that point in time, holy and blameless. Hallelujah. And this is a certainty. This is a certainty. Because what the Lord began in your positional sanctification, he will bring to an end in your perfect sanctification. Do you remember what John 6 teaches? 37 through 44? All that the Father has given me, I will in no way cast out. They will be drawn to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. All who are in the Father's hand, no one will snatch them out. Think of Romans 8 through 30, the golden chain of redemption. What does that end in? Glorification. No one can break that chain. This is an absolute certainty. So now that we have a general understanding of these three types of sanctification, we're going to spend the rest of our time on personal sanctification. Excuse me, positional sanctification. Our positional sanctification. And we're going to start here because this is the order in which it happens. Again, this is the initiation of sanctification. Positional sanctification. This happened in the past. It happened once for all. It happened immediately. This is the light switch going from the off position to the on position, and now that light bulb shines. This is our freedom from the penalty of sin. This is where we are separated out of the world and we are set apart as holy saints because we've been given the gift of faith and we've been marked with Him. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. This occurs at our regeneration. We are sanctified unto salvation. This is a monergistic work. One person at work. One person at work. And it's God. We can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. We see God at work here. It is written, "But it is due to Him," to God, "that you are in Christ Jesus." Notice the position there. You are in Christ Jesus. That's not what you did. You didn't do that yourself. It was done by Him. And now you were in Christ. You were once outside of Christ. Now your position has changed in Christ. You were once in the world. Now you are in Christ. You were once in that cave with the rest of those rocks, but now you've been separated out of that cave and you are in Christ. You were once an enemy of God, but now your position has changed and you are now a child of God in Christ. You once were an object of wrath, but now your position has changed and you are in Christ as a saint. And you did nothing to do that for yourself. Can a light bulb turn itself on? No. Someone else must do the work. And this is a monergistic work. And this is what we see all throughout Scripture. Continuing on in the verse. "But it is due to Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us," so Christ became for us, "wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." This is our positional sanctification, where our position has changed to where we now are in Christ and we are now saved. Positional sanctification is your salvation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to see this with your own two eyes as it's written in Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6. We are going to see here how we once were dead in our transgressions, how we once were objects of wrath, and we were just like the rest of the world, just like the rest of the rocks in that cave, how we were once outside of Christ, how we were 0-for-4 in our criteria to ascend the hill and stand in the Lord's holy presence. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Here's the description of who the lost are and who we were. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There is no salvation for them. They will not ascend the hill. They will not stand in His holy place. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now stop and think about that list. Think of the description that is there. And have your mind go back to how we opened up the sermon. In Psalm 24, The two questions that were asked: who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Who can go to heaven to be with the Lord? And then he describes who it is with four criteria: clean hands, pure heart, no idols, no deceit in their mouths. And we are all 0-for-4 because we are just like them. And look at how they are described here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. And look what verse 11 says: and such were some of you. And that means by our own actions, we can't ascend that hill. We can't stand in his holy place. But keep reading. But, praise God, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, your dirty hands were washed clean. Your impure heart was sanctified when you were born again by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit, who gave you a new heart. Your position has changed now that you are in Christ. And now that you're in Christ, now with that new position, standing in Christ, you have been justified, so that now you have a right relationship with God the Father. Hallelujah. And that's not your own doing. This is a monergistic work. And this is of our salvation. Do you remember John 17, 6, when Christ tells how he saved the people that the Father gave him out of the world? How does he say he does it? He says, I manifested your name to them. That's a name that the Father gave to the Son. And then the Son prays in verse 11, Father, keep them in that holy name. So they have been saved with the manifestation of that name. And now Christ gives the command and imperative that their salvation will be secure, that they will be preserved until the very end. They will have assurance of salvation because they are in the name, positionally. The Father gave his name to Christ. And when you are in the name of Christ, as it's written in our text, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are united with Christ, but you're also united with the Father. Verse 11, you and I are one. I'm praying this so that they can be one, just as you and I are one. Look at verse 21 in John 17, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So if you are in Christ and Christ is in the Father, you are in God. If you're in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father gave his name to Jesus Christ, then you are in the name of God. Your position has been changed from what you once were, as it was described in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, to now you're in Christ. This is positional sanctification, and it's your salvation. And you didn't do the work. Who is at work here? Look at the rest of the verse. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's the one at work in your salvation. You have been washed by the water, born of the water and the Spirit. Is that not what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that must happen if he's going to go to heaven? This is what the prophet Ezekiel teaches in the Old Testament. Now listen, As we go through that criteria in Psalm 24, and we're 0 for 4, and as we look at what is described in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and we see that long list of people who are not able to go to heaven, you may say, I'm one of them, still. Think about your sins. Think about all the things that you have committed over the course of your life. Think about the worst sin that you have possibly committed or will commit. And no matter how abominable your worst sin may be, the blood of Christ covers it all. If you've been placed in Christ, it's covered. You see, your sin may be great, but the blood of Christ is even greater. I am a great sinner, but I have an even greater Savior. Hallelujah. So think of your positional sanctification as if you are standing in a courtroom before the judge of all the earth. And before that judge, that courtroom is divided into two. They're separated positionally. On the one side, you have all who are guilty. And on the other side, you have all who are not guilty. Do you know that there's only one who's standing on the not guilty side? Because there's only one who is innocent. And that's Jesus Christ. He led a life of perfect, active, and passive obedience. He's the spotless Lamb of God. All of mankind, you, me, your parents, your children, all of us, sinners in our mother's wombs, we are guilty, and we can only stand on the side of the courtroom where the guilty stand. And separating that side of the courtroom from this side where the non-guilty stand, there exists a great chasm of immeasurable magnitude that no one can bridge. No man can bridge that chasm. And now you're like that bird that I hit this morning. Your life is over in a moment's notice, and you immediately are placed in that courtroom. And there is no plea bargain. There will be no negotiation. There is no hung jury. The verdict is a no-brainer. It's a slam dunk. Guilty as charged. All who stand on this side of the courtroom, they know deep down what they've done. They know that they are guilty, and they know they deserve the verdict of condemnation. There is no hope for mankind. Only destruction awaits, and only the continual torment of the eternal life sentence awaits them. This would be the fate of all mankind. This should be the fate of all mankind, but God. Because God has a different verdict for some of those who stand on the guilty side of the courtroom. He has a different verdict for some of them. And who are those some? Those whom God foreknew. Those whom he had chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Those whom he selected to be saved. Those whom were given by the Father to the Son, John 17. Those for whom the Son came and lived and died and rose again. Those to whom God the Holy Spirit applied the redeeming, atoning blood of the perfect, spotless, sacrificial Lamb of God. Those whom the Holy Spirit regenerated by washing their impure heart with the water through the Word and giving them a new heart. Those whom the Holy Spirit gave that new heart, replacing their heart of stone with the heart of flesh, so that now they can believe. These I've just described are those some who are guilty, for whom the righteous God, who judges perfectly and judges righteously and is holy, 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 he has for those a different verdict. Not guilty. Hallelujah. The all-knowing, perfect, righteous judge. He does not render you a verdict of innocent, for he knows everything that you have done. God cannot be mocked. He cannot be deceived, Galatians 6, 7. But because you were selected to be saved, and because the Holy Spirit applied the atoning sacrifice of the blood of Christ to you, then your position in that courtroom has changed from guilty to in Christ. Your position has been changed from the guilty to in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now your identity is no longer an enemy of God. Your identity is no longer an evil doer. Your identity is no longer a guilty criminal. But now that your position before that judge has changed from one side of the courtroom to the other, your identity is now in Christ. Thank you. I got one of them. Look, I know I'm not Paul Washer. My wife has told me in front of you I'm not Vodi Bakum. I know I'm not Martin Lloyd-Jones or MacArthur or Piper or any of them. I'm not John Owen. I'm not John Huss. I'm not Knox. I'm not Calvin. I'm not Spurgeon. But this is the Word of God. And despite my flesh, and despite the presentation, how good it is or entertaining, whether you're bored or not, this is good news. This is good news. Your position has changed so that you are now in Christ. The time comes when you will stand before the judge. And that judge, righteous, perfect, holy, 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 measuring you up against his standard of holiness, the four criteria in Psalm 24. Seeing how you stack up against those who won't enter heaven in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. When he has examined all the evidence that is called into the case, of all the things that you have done, do you actually think there's anything you're going to get past this judge? And in that trial, he's examined all this evidence, and now he looks down upon you. And if you're a saint, if you have believed, if your position has been changed from this side to this side, and now you are in Christ. When he looks down upon you, it's not you he sees, but he sees you in Christ. And when he sees you in his Son. That's his Son. It's not you he sees, it's his Son, his Son. He sees his Son. He sees his perfect and spotless Lamb who takes away the sins of all of his people from all around the world. That's who he sees when he looks at you, because you are in him. And in that courtroom, the righteous judge sees all the evidence, everything that you've ever done, committed, and it's presented to him. And that sin, that penalty of sin, he lays it on his Son, who's innocent, the only one who's not guilty. Your lust was laid upon him. Your greed was laid upon him. Your pride. Your selfishness. Go down the list. All of it was laid upon his son. His son who lived a perfect life of active and passive obedience, who faced every kind of temptation and yet was still without sin. He, his son, who knew no sin, he didn't just take on our sin, he actually became sin. And the punishment that was rightly ours was rendered to the Son. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This judge, this holy Father, poured out onto the Son all of the holy wrath that the judge has for his people. And then he crushed his son. He crushed him. And the scripture teaches he didn't just crush him, he was pleased to do so. You know why? Because he had become sin on that cross. And so the holy wrath the judge has for his people who are guilty as charged was satisfied when the judge crushed his son. And on that cross, as the judge crushed his son, satisfying his holy wrath for all the sins, for all of his people from all around the world, with that, the son paid our debt. And he pronounced tetelestai. The Son was our propitiation, paying our debt in full. And he pronounced tetelestai. He served our entire sentence, the penalty of sin that you and I rightly should serve. Not once we die, we should serve it right now. But he served that entire sentence when he died on that cross and he proclaimed tetelestai. And just as a sweet and bitter wine flows from a crushed grape, from the crushed son flowed a righteous blood that is bitter because of the judgment rendered and is sweet because of the redemption purchased. It is this righteous, it is this redeeming blood that the Holy Spirit applies to your guilty dead bones in that courtroom when you're still on that side of guilty. The Holy Spirit applies that blood to you and he washes away all the evidence of your sin. Hallelujah. The righteous blood of Christ washes away all your sin so that in the courtroom all the evidence is tossed out of the case. As far as the east is from the west. So now standing in that courtroom, you stand as one who has been separated from your sin. You stand as one who has been set apart from the penalty of that sin. You stand as one who has been set apart as holy, not by your own righteousness, but by the righteousness of being placed in Christ. This is what the judge sees just before he renders his verdict. He sees, when he looks down upon you, it's not you he sees. He sees you in Christ, covered with his righteous blood. He sees that your position has changed from one side to the other. And now looking down upon you in your new position in Christ, this perfect and righteous judge who's holy, 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 he lifts his arm and he swings that gavel and he pronounces, not guilty. This is positional sanctification. This is the type of sanctification that happened in the past if you're a saint. It happened at the moment of your salvation if you're saved. This is the sanctification of your salvation. Positional. Because your position has changed. You're now in Christ. Positional sanctification. You did nothing to change your position, but your change in position, your being set apart as holy, is only by His doing. It's only because of Him. He did it once for all, and it is finished. Tetelestai. I have just one very brief point of application, and it may even be more of a challenge. If your position has been changed, then be changed. Be changed. If your life is now in Christ, then live in Christ. Abide in Him. Abide in His Word, that His Word may abide in you and be sanctified. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Abba, Father, hallowed be your name. Holy, holy, holy. Father, we thank you that you loved us when we could not love you. Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself, for not considering equality with God something to be grasped, even though you were in very essence God. You considered equality with Him nothing to be grasped, but you humbled yourself, becoming the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. You became obedient to death, even on a cross. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you applied the righteous blood that flows from that righteous body, that you have covered our sins so that all the evidence of our sins have been washed away. Triune God, we thank you that you first loved us, that you have changed our position from evildoers, from enemies of God, from objects of wrath, to in Christ. Now sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We love you. Again, we thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.